You go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, his first letter. The church at Corinth was an interesting church. I'm sure you've heard sermons from this book and heard pastors give descriptions of this church. Quite a complex situation there in Corinth. But one thing we do know from what it said, even in the first chapter, that this was a gifted church. That Paul makes that clear. And we find out later on there were many problems in this church, but Paul also acknowledges that the grace of God was evident from the beginning in this church. So we come to this passage this morning, starting in verse 17 and going through verse 25, and in setting the context, we need to realize that Paul has just introduced one of the problems in this church. After going through and giving thanks for them and the grace that God has shown and the grace that's been evident in their church and the spiritual gifts that are there, he then addresses the problem of divisions that are happening within this church. And one of the crux of this problem here is that he's addressing here is basically they're arguing who's the best preacher. Who is the best orator? Who are we going to follow here? Is it Cephas? Is it Apollos? What the world is telling us as it should be? You know, is the great preacher, the gifted man? Which one should we follow? And Paul is saying, wait a minute, that you're missing the point. And so, verse 17 follows that of description of what's happening there, and we read through verse 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Truly, Lord, we do turn to you as we prepare to address and look at this word and have you come to us through this word here, acknowledging that it's not with the eloquent words of the speaker. It's not in the careful expressions. It's not in the orations of any speaker, any preacher, but it's in the power of the message, and that is of the cross. And we pray that, oh Lord, that you would be displayed here this morning, and the glory of the gospel would be understood in a deeper way here through this passage. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most religions and ideologies have their symbols. Buddhism has the lotus flower. These symbols typically represent something. The lotus flower is in a wheel shape, and it represents a cycle of birth and death that in some ways gets to the essence of what Buddhists believe. Modern Judaism has the Star of David. You've probably seen that. It's a hexagram formed by combining two equilateral triangles. And it represents to the modern Jew God's covenant with David that his throne would be established forever and from David would come a Messiah. Ideologies have their symbols. Marxism has the hammer and the sickle representing industry and agriculture. They are crossed to signify the how they're yoked together, how the workers and the peasants are joined together. Early on, Christianity in the first century had their symbols, had various symbols. The peacock was a symbol that Christians used. It was a symbol of immortality. The dove was a symbol. The athlete's victory palm was a symbol of victory. And, of course, the ichthus, the fish, that is even used today as a symbol. In the second century, Christians also used Noah's Ark as a symbol of what kind of, this represents what we believe, of Abraham killing the ram instead of Isaac, of Daniel in the lion's den, of Jonah being disgorged by the fish. All of these were used by Christians to symbolize their faith. It wasn't until a century or so later, though, that the cross became the main symbol. The Christians were looking for something that was the essence of what they believed. And the cross is what they landed on ultimately. That is, this is our symbol. And we cannot miss the irony of that during that time. And how these people would have seen this. The irony of having this symbol that was such a symbol of horror and shame. When you consider what crucifixion was and how it was regarded in the ancient world, it was an amazing thing. These Christians held up the cross. This says this is the heart of what we believe. And the irony of it now is it's most of the time used as a decorative symbol around someone's neck, worn by people who have never even gone to church or really couldn't even tell you who Jesus truly is and what the gospel is. And you consider this, how shocking the cross is. Consider you came up with your own religion, and you wanted a symbol to represent that religion. And so you decided to have as a symbol that represented your religion an electric chair. The electric chair was your symbol. So you hung the electric chair around your neck. You said, this is what I believe. Well, that's what the cross was to the early Christians or to the modern world, the pagan world, and to the Jews. It was that offensive. It was that crazy that you would have a cross as your symbol. That the cross is the central thing that represents what you believe. And Paul is saying that here. He's saying not necessarily about a physical symbol, but he's clear here that the cross is to be central in everything. We're going to see in three things he describes here this morning about the centrality of the cross, about the importance of the centrality of the cross. First of all, Paul declares to the church here at Corinth and to us that the cross is to be central in preaching. Central in preaching. Verse 17. Again, Paul, as I said earlier, Paul is dealing with these divisions, these battles between this church here, of who they're following. You know, what's the message? Who's the main guy? Who's the personality that we're going to hold up here? Now, you have to understand that this was the church in Corinth was influenced by the modern, their world at the time, which had been influenced by Greek philosophy and some of the methods of proclamation during that day. Sophistry, if you've ever heard of that, was basically a method of speech, public speech, that sought to persuade people. It didn't matter what the content was necessarily, but how well you could present yourself and your argument and the force of it. You've known people like this who you knew that they were wrong, but they presented it so well. And even if you argued with them, you knew that it just seems like they're right. I mean, I'll give you an example. My wife can argue me. I mean, there's no way I could out-argue her. I don't care if she was dead wrong. And there have been times I thought, you are dead wrong. But you know what? I just can't argue with that. It just sounds so convincing. You come across with such passion and fervor that I just really sound ridiculous here, even though I think I'm right. And that's what sophistry is. You hear politicians use it all the time. And that's what Paul's addressing here. Listen, he says, you're following the preachers. Your preachers are following methods, or you're wanting your preachers to act like the world. You're wanting them to be very eloquent and have the powers of the orator. But he's saying, that's not what's important. Did I come to you in that way? He says, no. I did not come to you in eloquent wisdom, but with the cross of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying people aren't changed or transformed ultimately by a preacher who can turn a phrase, by someone who can really argue well. No, it's through the cross of Christ. That's what will change people. Now, it's not that Paul is saying that we throw out methodology, that we just say the method's not necessarily important at all, that we don't study homiletics, which is a science of preaching. It's not that he's saying that. He's not throwing that out. It's not that he's saying that it's not important for the preacher to consider his words as he's drafting his sermon. That's not the main point. It's not saying that we should be wise in how we speak, or even winsome. He's really addressing the heart of the gospel. Is the cross your message? Is that what is winning people? Is that the power of your message? The issue is, what are you proclaiming to the people? Is it about how well you can tell a good story and hold people in the palms of your hands, or is it about the gospel of Christ crucified? So it's not about the method, Paul is saying. But he's also telling him it's not about the man either. Paul's comments here about the cross, again, are addressing the whole issue of the cult of personality. They're following this preacher or that preacher. Oh, he's the man. He knows what he's talking about. I only take my preaching from him. He says, no, that's not the point. In verses 12 and following, he deals with that. He addresses that issue. He says, no, it's Christ crucified. Now, again, this is a delicate... We have a delicate balance here. We should honor preachers. We should hold them in honor, because particularly those who are faithful to God's Word. We should honor those who are bold in proclaiming the cross. And we all have our favorite preachers that somehow, because of their personality or whatever, or just we like hearing their preaching more than other preachers. And that's not necessarily what he's talking about here. But he is addressing the heart of the gospel. And that is, the cross should always be central. Whoever's preaching, the cross is the message. It's not about the man, ultimately. It's about the message. It's about the cross. Verses 18 and following, Paul is clear about that. Even in chapter 2, he really goes into that, in verse 2 particularly. His own conviction that this was his one, this is his main desire, that he know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is central. The cross is central. Now, there are countless of ways of approaching this. It's not that every sermon has to come from the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. But every sermon should have the gospel in it in some way. It should either expose the sin that reveals our need for the cross, or reveal to us the glory of God, the grace of God, in some way that shows up ultimately in the cross. And that can be preached throughout the Bible. It doesn't always have to run right to the end of Matthew or end of Mark or end of Luke or John. But the gospel is to be central. Christ is to be central. And this is the power. This is powerful. The church that my wife and I were married in, and the church that I attended while in seminary, and that my wife, Donna, was a member of for 7 years, when I first moved to St. Louis, was a church of about 300, a nice-sized church. And they had just gotten a pastor a year before that. He was 25 years old. The head of the seminary was there. The head of the preaching department went to this church, and he was 25 years old, and he was the main guy. And that church, from the time I started going there to the time we got married, increased to maybe 800 members. But it wasn't through any type of flashy methods or changing worship styles. It's very traditional in worship, very traditional approach across the board. There weren't a lot of flashy, good-looking men up front or musicians up front. It was all due to his preaching of the cross, of the gospel, every week, faithfully. That was what grew that church. And to this day, to over 1,000 people, is simply faithful in preaching, week in and week out, every week coming with the gospel, that the cross was central every week. And Paul is clear here. The cross is to be central in your preaching. It's also to be central and what offends people. There's a lot of ways we can offend people. We can offend people just by being jerks, but that's not what Paul wants us to offend, how he wants us to offend people. He makes it clear here that the cross is offensive. It's folly, it's foolishness to those who are unbelievers, to those who are perishing, as he says in verse 18. The cross was a Roman tool for execution. I know you know that. It seems some historians seem to believe that crucifixion was invented by the barbarians and kind of taken over by the Greeks and the Romans. And it was probably the most cruel form of execution ever practiced, mainly because of how deliberate it was in extending torture. Sometimes the person would stay there for days without ultimately dying, being tortured, suffering agony. And so it inflicted a maximum amount of torture on a person. And the Roman citizens, in fact, it was so bad, Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. Cicero, the great Roman orator, said this: "There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." So the Romans and the Greeks both saw it as a great horror. Maybe it's a necessary evil for those, the worst of their society, but they saw it as a horror. The Jews made no distinction between being hung on a tree and being laid up on a cross. In Deuteronomy 21:23, they were very familiar with this. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under a curse, and it was under God's curse. And so the fact that the person who proclaims to be a Messiah is hung on a tree said to them that he's cursed, and a cursed Messiah is not the Messiah we're looking for. And so it was a stumbling block to them. It was a scandal to them. It was very offensive, both to the Greeks and to the Jews. It was offensive. The offense of it went beyond the brutality, though. Because to the morally upright, to the Jew, it was a proclamation to them. It revealed to them that they were not good enough. It said to them simply, "You're not good enough." That's what the cross, that's one of the reasons it was so offensive, such a stumbling block to them. Verse 23, it says, Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." The Pharisees had a hard time with Jesus because he revealed to them the darkness of their hearts that were masked by the clean exteriors of their lives. He basically said, "This is how bad you are." And the cross says that to them. It said that to them. "This is how bad you are." And they could not take it. It was offensive. Consider the moral of our day. Those who are, quote, good church-going people, who think well of themselves. Try telling an average person like this in a pew today, telling them that they need the cross as much as the worst convict on death row this morning, the worst rapist in a prison, the worst child molester. They need it as much as he does, as that person does. Try telling them that they need the cross as much as Osama bin Laden needs the cross, as much as Saddam Hussein needs the cross. And you will get shocked faces. That's the offense of the cross. The cross says there is no difference. Billy Graham needs it as much as Charles Manson needs it. Mother Teresa needed it as much as Larry Flint needs it. We need it as much as the prostitute passed out in a crack house in Birmingham. There is no difference. The cross says that. I know you've probably heard this analogy, but I'll say it just in case you haven't. Consider three of us in this room are going to swim the Atlantic. We go to the coast, say go to Myrtle Beach tomorrow, and we're going to swim. One of us in here is a great swimmer, an Olympic swimmer. Another one of us in here is just a recreation swimmer. We might could swim a mile or two, this person. And then another person that leads from this place just learned to swim, and then making swim, you might be able to swim maybe 50 yards and then drown. The Olympic swimmer might can swim 20 yards, and so you 20 miles. So you take off from in the Atlantic Ocean. One of you makes it 50 yards, one of you makes it a mile, and one of you makes it 20 miles. But in the perspective of the Atlantic Ocean, the thousands of miles to get across the Atlantic Ocean, say, to the coast of Ireland, there is no difference. And in comparison to God's holiness and our need of cleansing and the darkness of our hearts, there is no difference. And so some people might be better than others from a human point of view. They might do good things, and that's fine. But the cross says we all need Jesus as much as the next person. It's offensive. Islam has a hard time with the cross. In fact, Islam blatantly rejects the cross as an inappropriate thing for a major prophet of God to have come upon him. The Quran says it sees no need for a sin-bearing death of a Savior. It says it blatantly. At least five times it declares categorically that no soul shall bear another's burdens. Each man shall reap the fruits of his own deeds. In fact, the Quran, or many in Islam, deny the fact of the cross. They said that Jews just thought that they crucified Jesus. That God cast a spell over them and removed Jesus from the cross and put either Judas up there on the cross or Simon of Cyrene up there as a substitute in his place. It's a hard pill to swallow. That our deeds don't measure up. That we're not good enough. And the cross says that. It reveals that to us. And it's offensive to the moral. But it also reveals that we're not smart enough. And that's where it offends the Greek and the Gentile. That's why it's folly to them. It says interchangeable here. It calls it the Greek or the Gentiles. Everybody else, basically from the Jews. Either the intellectual elite of the day or the pagan of the day. It is folly to them. First of all, it's too weak. Now, I just learned this week of my orders of where I'm going to serve the next 3 years. It's coming in the spring. With the army, and that's in Fort Bragg, which happens to be the place where the biggest and baddest soldiers are. The special forces are there. And in going to a place, you always want to know the demographics of the place. You always want to know what kind of drives these people. And the cross is offensive to that person there, to that soldier there, mainly because it holds up the submission and the weakness of Christ being crucified. Because everything here is about strength, about might, about determination. The cross, it's a perplexing because it says it seems to be too weak. But consider the intellectuals. It's not smart enough. The cross is just too barbaric. It's not smart enough. Who would do something like that? That's crazy. That the Son, that the God would send His Son to live a life and die. Consider what Sir Alfred Ayer said, Professor Sir Alfred Ayer of Oxford. An Oxford philosopher who is a great enemy of Christianity. He said this in a newspaper article. He said that among the religions of historical importance, that there was quite a strong case for considering Christianity the worst. He said this is the reason. Because it rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, which are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. The Greeks, the philosophers of the day, the philosophers of our day, it's not smart enough. But the cross, and the cross makes no sense to them. It makes no sense to the intellectual elite. It makes no sense to the editors of the national magazines. It makes no sense to the leftist Hollywood liberals. It makes no sense to the strung out drug addict. So those on the left, it makes no sense. And those on the right, it makes no sense. Those who are good, it makes no sense. The right-wing zealot who is full of self-righteousness, it makes no sense. The cross is foolishness. It oftentimes makes no sense to the respectable southern old lady who has never done a bad thing in her life. Why would she need the cross? It's and Paul says this is what is to be central in offending people, is the cross. Now, the offense is ultimately to bring them to the Savior. But that is what offends people. So central in preaching and central in what offends people. But lastly, we see here in this passage, the cross is to be central in revealing God's glory, His nature. Verses 18, and particularly 19 and 20, are clear that God gets the last word in this quote debate. And it reveals that God has a great grasp, an excellent grasp of irony. Paul quotes Isaiah there in verse 19 and then verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, you think you're so smart. You think you're so wise. Let me show you what wisdom really is. In fact, in verse 25, which can be a puzzling passage, it's talking about the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we know that God is not foolish, and we know that He's not weak. But from man's perspective, in man's opinion, it is foolishness and it is weakness. But even from man's perspective, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. It reveals God's nature, the cross does. It reveals His power and His wisdom. Consider how it reveals His power. Now, evil stood there. Sin was there. And it had to be dealt with. But sin had mastery over every living soul that had walked the earth except for Jesus. Death stood there, needing to be conquered. And what was the only way? The cross. In the utter weakness of the cross, Christ conquered death. A true display of power. He overcame through weakness, through submission. So it reveals His power, but it also reveals His wisdom. Wisdom is knowing not only the best end, but the best way to get to that end. And you consider the cross. Consider the incarnation. Consider the life that Jesus lived. Consider what happened in His death and His burial and His resurrection. Who would have thought of this? Only God. Yeah, there's the dilemma of God's justice and His holiness. It's been violated. But it's His love that He has set apart a people for Himself. Now, something has to give there. Or does it? The cross is a display of God's wisdom because it's where love and justice meet and kiss. Where holiness and grace meet. The fact that Jesus was born of two natures, fully man and fully God. What we read earlier. The only one who could take and deal with sin and deliver us. The only ones to truly glorify the Father, to make it all right. Who would come up with this? Displays the wisdom of God. And it displays His power that He had bring it to pass. Verse 24 is an interesting side that Paul makes there. And I'll make it as a brief side here. It says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Some Christians are prone to assume, whether they may not have ever reflected on this, but some Christians are prone to assume that they just woke up one day and figured this out. That somehow Christ was the answer. That they were sinners. But verse 24 makes it clear that all of us were lumped in with these Jews and Greeks who thought the cross was foolishness. That unless we were called, unless the grace of God had entered in our lives, unless that God by His grace and Spirit would have worked in our lives, we would be in the same place. We didn't figure this out. But God called us. And His call was effectual in our lives. And the cross reveals God's wisdom and His power and working it in all of this. It's to be central in revealing who He is. And it is central in revealing who God is. Who the Lord Jesus is. I have a friend from my days when I worked in campus ministry and then later on we were in seminary together. And he was, and he is, just one of those guys that you're glad you know. The most unpretentious person I know. He still has a flat top. He still lives in the 50s. His hair still lives in the 50s. He is simple. Unpretentious. He is who he is. He is full of southern witticism and aphorisms. He just doesn't take himself seriously, too seriously. And oftentimes, I've known someone who's heard about him, and they know that I know him, and they'll ask me what he's like. And the only way I can really describe him is that he drives a red Ford pickup pulling a John boat. That says it all. I could tell him all those things, but saying that describes him perfectly. It describes just who he is, an old pickup pulling a John boat. Christ is to us what the cross is. You want to know who Jesus is? Look at the cross. You want to know what the gospel is? Look at the cross. P.T. Forsyth said this, Christ is to us just what His cross is. All that Christ was in heaven or on earth was put into what He did there. Christ, I repeat, to us is to us just what the cross is. You don't understand Christ until you understand His cross. Christ is to be central. If the cross is central, Christ will be central. And may God give this church the vision to always hold the cross as central, to be a Christ-centered, Christ-focused church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do rejoice in Your Word that is so clear as Your Spirit applies it to our hearts. And yet it confounds many who are brilliant, many who are very wise in the eyes of the world, many who are very good in the eyes of the world. Lord, we know it reveals to us the way to salvation, reveals to us our need of forgiveness, our need of Jesus, and reveals to us Your glory. We do thank You this morning that You have come to us and have called us by Your Spirit and have worked in our hearts so that we do understand the cross and we do glory in it. And it is our only boast. It is our identity. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us more and more to die to our sins and to live by the cross. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.